Please be seated. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Societies and nations rise or fall because of men. When men of godly moral fiber leads, their people and their nations thrive. But when weak male leadership dominates, the people suffer. And their country wanes and becomes morally decadent. There is no culture that will ever rise above the character of their men. If families, communities, countries are going to survive and properly prosper, godly men must lead. Here's the question. How is a man of God defined? How is he distinguished from all others? Well, certainly it begins with the relationship with God, the living God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sure. But how is one's character and life identified so that he truly stands as a man of God? And this is where we find the answers to these questions in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verses 11 to 14, which I'm going to now read. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. The first thing that we see in this short section of the scripture in regards to a man of God is that the man of God is going to flee. He's going to flee certain things. The previous context tells us that he runs from false teaching and greed. In verses 3 to 5, he tells us these two things. In verse 3 to 5, he tells us that they flee false teaching. They flee error. They flee doctrine that is contrary to Jesus Christ. If anyone teaches and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or the teaching which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes, idle speculations, and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. So that's what it means to what we need to flee. And yet there are many men today that are running right to these things that God tells us to run from. They adhere to wrong doctrine. They live according to those false teachings, but not the man of God. The second thing that he tells us here to flee is greed. The man of God is to be content. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain, but we brought nothing in the world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look, he's not saying that if God has blessed you with money, that's not wrong. But if your whole heart's desire is to get more and get more and get more and get more, and that's your passion, and that moves your life, and that absorbs your thinking, that is wrong. You need to run from that. We need to be content, especially as Westerners when we have so much. I remember years ago, I think it was not too long after we came back to Billings, probably shortly after I started pastoring at this church, that Melanie was ministering to a lady from Russia. In Russia, when you go to the store, you only have one selection of something. She didn't know how to shop here, because when she went to the store, you have many selections of the same type of things. And she didn't know how to shop. And so she asked Melanie if she could come along with her, and she began to help her. We don't know how to live that way, do we? Unless you go to Walmart when it's been ravished and all the water's gone, or Costco and all the water's gone because there have been floodings, and then you say, "Where's the water?" But that might happen. During the COVID, some of that happened. We are on the brink of shortages just like that. We know that now. We can experience it, but we haven't seen it on a large scale. Well, people that live in those dimensions learn how to be content. And when they see what we have here, and when we don't have it, we have a hard time with that. It's harder for us not to have selections on from the menu. Which one am I going to choose? I remember we went to the restaurant touring here recently, and they had all this stuff here. And the first thing I thought in my mind is, I don't know what I really want. If they just had one thing on the menu, I know what I would want. And so I was battling between this and that and this and what's healthy for me. But I know that's not healthy, but it sure does taste good. So I was battling through that until I finally made my decision. The man of God needs to flee the things that they're not content with. They need to run away from those things. By the way, this idea of the man of God is a very unique term. In fact, it's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. It's mentioned here and in chapter 3, verse 17. There, it mentions, after he talks about the word of God, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Then verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now this term, man of God, is used as a technical way 70 times in the Old Testament. And it always refers to a man who officially spoke of God. You have Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 that's identified as the man of God. You have Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9 who is declared the man of God. Elijah, 1 Kings 17, is called the man of God. Elisha, the protege from Elijah. 2 Kings 4:7, called the man of God. And on it goes. David was called the man of God. The man of God is known then by what he flees. But then he's also known by what he follows. What does the man of God follow? Well, the man of God is going to follow, according to what he says here in verse 11, he pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So the man of God is now going to run in a different direction. They're running after these particular virtues. As fast as the man of God runs away from false doctrine when he hears it, to materialism, he runs away from that, he runs towards these particular values. And so Paul lists these six virtues of every man of God in which he would pursue. And the first two are genuine virtues, one having to do with external behavior, the other with internal attitude and motive. For example, righteousness. Righteousness. It translates the familiar New Testament term, diakosune. And it means to do what is right in relationship to God and man. The righteousness that Paul describes here is not the imputed righteousness that we receive by faith when we receive Christ for salvation, but rather this is more in regards to the sanctifying process of righteousness, and that is living a life of holiness. God's man is known by what is right, and he stands in the gap of what is wrong to do what is right. His life is marked by obedience to God's command. Secondly, godliness. Eusebia. It has to do with that attitude, the motives that drive the man. Godliness. So it denotes piety. It's characteristic of a Godward attitude, an inner disposition of that which is pleasing to God. Would you say, for a man, inside there is godliness. There is a holy sanctum of my attitude and my motives that's guarded. It's sanctified for holy purposes of how I will think, of how I will respond to issues in life. It's a flowing of worship to God from the innermost being. In fact, it can be translated God-likeness. The God-man, or the godly man, serves God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. They will one day receive praise from his Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. His praise is not from men, but from God, who alone is judge over the motives of his heart. So in that day of judgment, he will receive his praise from God. And so the third thing that he mentions here, a part of what he's pursuing, what he's running after, is faith. And by the way, every Christian should apply this to their life, men or women or young people. But we're focusing on the man of God today, so I don't want to exclude anybody. This is for all believers, all those who come to faith in Christ. The third thing that they're going to pursue is faith, pistis. And it simply means their trust in God for everything. Trust in God for everything. It involves loyalty to the Lord, unswerving confidence in his power, his purpose, his plan, his provisions, his promise. When things don't go our way, are we trusting God? Being faithful to him and his commandments, living for him, and knowing that things will fall in place as I continue to walk in him and serve him. Faith is the atmosphere, if you will, in which the man of God exists. He trusts God to keep his promises and to fulfill his word in the life of this man of God, the worshiper of God. He trusts God. In other words, God's going to fulfill his purposes and his plans according to his word in your life, according to his timetable. The fourth thing that we see here that the man of God is pursuing is love. The familiar term of sacrificial love, agape. It involves the volition, the will. But along with the will is the choice or the act of carrying out of that will. One may have a will, but they lack the choice to perform that which they should do. These are both together, the volition and the choice. Not only the desire to, but the carrying out of. And so this love is unrestricted, it's unrestrained, encompassing First off, their love for God. They do what they do because they love God. And because they love other believers, they do that. And because they love the non-Christian. And so the man of God understands the significance of the Lord's words that were demonstrated when a religious person who was an expert in the law inquired of Jesus of how to enter into this life, eternal life. And so in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, of course, the synoptic accounts all carry forth this same idea in response of Jesus to this teacher. But let's go back in verse 34 there of that chapter, Matthew 22, 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, so he's referring to what's called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, this is a characteristic of God. Jesus is talking about this demonstration, your devotion to God. Without that devotion to God, you're not going to have a right relationship with men. That includes your relationship with your spouse, relationship with your kids, relationship with your coworkers, relationship with your neighbors. It doesn't make any difference, because if we live wrong in our relationship with God, then you cannot live properly the way God is calling us to live in our pursuit for God. In fact, we will rob ourselves and our families and our children, and hence our society, and corruption will exist. This is why a man of God has to lead. This is why they are called a man of God, a man after God's own heart. The next thing he mentions as part of this list of what they are to pursue is perseverance. Hupomone. It means to remain under. Where all, despite that is taking place, in the midst of the pressure, they're bearing under the pressure. Reminds me of that, I think it's Stanley Tires or one of these commercials where they have a tire commercial, and you got this little man inside the tire, and the family's in the car. It's an animated thing, and they're going down the road, and the man inside the tire is holding up the tire, and he says, "Oh, this is great. We're having a great time. We're going along." There comes a nail right through the tire. Oh! And he starts turning red and red, and he begins to go down and down and down. Well, not the man of God. He stands up. He stands up in the midst of the pressure. What pressures are you feeling today, but you feel that you cannot walk under them? Now, if it's things that are contrary to God, you need to forsake that and get away from it. If it's sin that's got the pressure on your life and stressing you out, confess that, turn from that, go in the opposite direction. Go to God, live for Him. But if it's the pursuit of a godly life under that would normally face any true Christian, because they live for God, those pressures of life, those trials of life, it's when it's being tested that shows who you really are, that you can walk through things. It doesn't describe a passive, fatalistic resignation, but a victorious, triumphal, unswerving loyalty to the Lord in the midst of trials. In fact, it tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, this is how your faith is going to be proven. And if it's been proven, it will show that you will be complete, because you have the patience to walk through these issues of life. You become a whole man. It is the perseverance of the martyr who will lay down his life, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. It's preservation that enables this man of God to stick to the task. and not run away, no matter what it's going to cost. And let me tell you something. We need men of God today, not just in the church. We need them in leadership in our nation. We need them in the world. The lack of this is why our nations have crumbling. There is no godly man. Now, if you just look for demonstration of the Old Testament history, you find when the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom after they were split, because there was no godly king in the north. This is why they went in captivity earlier. But they had eight godly kings. And when they followed God, God blessed and protected them. In fact, it even tells us on particular occasions that even their enemies had fear of them, had fear of their nations. But when they failed, then things went a different direction. It's only when the nation had godly men that they prospered and they had victories. And it was demonstrated over and over and over again. When the nation of Israel repented and got rid of their idols and their vain worship and devoted themselves to God and poured out their hearts to God and turned from their wicked ways and turned a different way, then God started to bless again. There's nothing new under the sun. And yet we wonder why we're in such a problem today. The problem's easy. But people love their sin. And they don't like the light. Because light exposes their sin. And men love darkness. That's why they don't like the Christian. This is why they don't like those who stand for truth. This is a difference between a loyalty to one's evil and their passions versus what they ought to do in their devotion to God and to forsake themselves. This is a man devoted to God at all costs. But then he also mentions gentleness. Men are to be firm in their devotion to God, but they're to be gentle. It means kindness. It means meekness. And although the man of God is consumed with the great causes of God, he recognizes that in himself, he makes no contribution to his success. In his own weakness, he's empowered by God to do what God has called him to do. He doesn't pull himself up by the bootstraps and said, I did it. I am my own man. No, humility, he knows by the grace of God he is what he is. And if any good comes out of me, it comes from God himself. He gives God the praise and the worship of any success that occurs. He is humble before his God. Because God now receives the glory in his life through that gentleness. A third thing that's mentioned in this test for a man of God. Not only what he flees, but what he pursues, but also the man of God is known by what he fights. What he fights in verse 12. He fights the good fight of faith. This is a good fight. It's not just any fight. It's centered on the faith issue. The doctrines of God. What it means to stand within those doctrines of truth. In every part of their life. The Greek word for fight here, agonizomai. It's a word that we get in our English for agonize. They agonize to pursue this fight of faith. The faith has been once and for all given to the saints. Now you see signs. It says live out your faith. I'm not talking about mustering up faith. I'm talking about the pure, unadulterated faith that God gives true believers and the doctrine that surrounds the embodiment of faith. That's defining the word of God. So it's not determined by man. It's determined by a divine being who is absolutely holy and is without error. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. You're fighting to preserve in your own life as well as all the areas in which you are responsible for to live the fight of faith. And in our society, it says you can't say that here. You can't do that here. Who gave authority to men? God did. God sets up institutions of men. Men are responsible to God. He is the creator of all things good. Man perverts that good. They set up their standards to replace what God wants. And by the way, they fight for those causes as well, but they're perverted. The man of God fights for that which is pure, unadulterated, that preserves life, that saves life, just like their Savior did for them. The man of God doesn't fight just any fight, because you can do that. You can have fires everywhere. But he fights what is called the good fight. The spiritual conflict against Satan and his kingdom. Against the kingdom of darkness. The man of God is necessarily involved in pushing back the darkness so that light will prevail where he is. Where he is. And by the way, men will surround other men of God in the pursuit of what is right. And they're willing to give themselves. You know, this country was known by that. And now you've got leadership that wants to squelch those men, to make them silent. They are the criminals now, because we know better. The man of God pulls down strongholds. He casts down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then he brings every thought captive into obedience to his Savior, to Christ. That's the good fight. What are you battling with in your life right now? Are you battling issues in your life that are taking you in an opposite direction? Are there conjuring up, if you will, thoughts, evil thoughts of morality, disrespect? I know better than that guy. I'm going to punch out his lights. So whatever it is, venomous, revenge, whatever. If those things are there, that is of the unredeemed portions of men. But the divine portions of men, let's face the facts. God could squelch any of us and he'd be right before we came to Christ. But God had an eternal plan. And in that plan, he would redeem men, women, and children. Those who would stand for him, that would stand in the gap in the midst of a world that is going awry, that has gone contrary to him, a world that has fallen, a world that will disappear. They live because they are citizens of heaven. They live for heavenly values. Therefore, we find that the fourth thing that the man of God is going to do, he's going to hold on to something. He's going to hold on to what God determines to be the value of true reality. Reality is as God sees it, not as man sees it. As we were talking in Sunday school, when a person gets saved, one of the things they do is they're translated from darkness to light. They begin to see themselves differently now as they've turned from their sin, but they live now and they see themselves to live in a different way, to walk in a different way, contrary to what they used to live like. And they also see their world in a different way, the world that they love and receive their passions and their fulfillments and the appetites of sin. They abandon those things and they begin to hate those things. They see their world in a different way. So what's the man of God going to hold on to? He gets a grip on reality of the matters associated with eternal things. Those things don't pass away. He does this so that he will live and then he will minister with a heavenly, eternal perspective. And that means wherever he goes, whatever he's going to do, his job, his family, how he manages his time, how he manages his affairs. The man of God knows that he is that citizen of heaven This is not his home. He's not building up for things in this world. He eagerly anticipates his Savior coming. I will give an account to him. So he manages all those affairs with that in mind. He keeps himself pure from in daily walking. That's one step at a time with God, including his thoughts, his motives, his ambitions. He doesn't allow the worldliness and the things that it mandates to detract him. And so he sets his mind on things above. You know, you have to do that purposely. It doesn't happen automatically. That's why it's written the way it is in Colossians 3:1. It tells us, it's a command, set your mind there. Put your mind there. Now let me tell you, there are so many distractions in this world, and it takes your mind here, and it takes you there, it takes you there. You're busy doing this, you're doing that, and it's so subtle at times. You have to discipline your mind. The battle is the mind, by the way, because what the mind is taking hold of, it'll grip your heart, and your passions begin to flow. Where your heart is, your mind is there. And where your heart mind is, that's where your heart's going to go. And so they're not contradictory to one another. It's kind of like you're saying, feet go left. All your feet go left, but your head says, shoulder right, go right. You can't do it. You're twisted. It hurts. He talks, align yourself with reality. Reality is as God sees it. And God says, as Jesus did, the heavenly values of my Father matter most. I will do his will. I came to do his will. Jesus said before he left, he told his disciples, as the Father gave me commandment, so I give you one. I give you one. Fulfill the purposes that I give you. So the mandate has been set. The man of God is very aware of God's sovereign, effectual call. Notice what he says. He lays hold, that's the grip, of eternal life to which you were called. It's not just the initiation of that faith, but the outliving of that faith in reality. Eternal life, that's my goal. Paul talked about this pursuit in the third chapter of Philippians. Laying everything aside, he was acting like a runner. He ran no matter what. He was bringing every tendon to the full strength. That's the language of the Greek there. He was not listening to the audience to cheer him on. He looked towards a goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Not that I've already arrived there yet, but I do everything I can to get there. My pursuit is heavenly values. That's the eternal qualities that I'm going after. That's the light. And when the light is on and that mind is set on things above, he pursues it. He engages with it. The fifth thing that the man of God is also doing is the man of God is known by what he confesses, what he proclaims. In verses 12 to 13, he tells us, having confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We have our example, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus confess before Pilate? Chapter 18, John. Not only does he say that his kingdom is not only from heaven, but he also says, I came to bear witness of what? The truth. That's his confession before him. Pilate said, what is truth? What example do I have of truth? Friend, is there a good example of our leaders today in truth? Are they leading in truth? Why is there so much confusion? Because there's lies. There's dishonesty. A man of God will be transparent. He'll say it like it is. We are living in sin as a nation. We are killing our babies. We're accepting lifestyles that are contrary to God. The world says, whoa, what are you saying? The activists who put their money there and support those things. In other words, darkness is prevailing over light because men of God haven't stood up. And over the decades of time, they begin to wane and wane and wane. Not that there aren't men of God, but we have no men of God who are leading our nation. Men of God need to be leading their homes. Our children need to have convictions in their hearts to follow the patterns of mom and dad. And yet you have mom and dads that are beating up their kids. And you have kids that are shooting their parents. We live in the world of opposites. The man of God acknowledges, as the Apostle Paul did, I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. I do not live any longer for me. But I live for Christ who lives in me. That life that I live in this body by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his mantra. The man of God is not ashamed to proclaim the truth in his workplace, in his family. When the buddies are saying this, he says this. He does this. They would say, that's a man of God. He wouldn't say, he's just like one of us. The man of God is distinct because they're a rare quality. They're a rare species that is dying off. And God wants it preserved. And so these are men that stand up and their confession is demonstrated not only by what they say, but by a lifestyle that matches what they're talking about. These are truly Christ's servants. They demonstrate the same model as their king. And the last thing is this. The man of God is known by what he keeps. In verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now that word for keep there, teresai, is a word that means to guard it. It means to reserve. It means to preserve. Now, you and I do this all the time. I got lunch meat that I put in the refrigerator because it says use after 7 days. But I'll tell you something, I don't leave it on the counter once I open that. In fact, when I got it, it was in the refrigerator. And I put it in the refrigerator and I don't go out at home. And when I open it up, I even put extra wrapping around it to keep it there. Because once it begins to oxidize with the air and things like that, it begins to go bad. So I preserve it. You use thermoses to keep your coffee hot. Or if you want cold water, you preserve it. This man of God is insulated with truth that preserves him from the decays of the world. The things that would make him have a cold heart towards God, but rather to be hot towards God. So the man of God keeps himself. He's responsible to himself before God. I will give an account of myself to God in what I just said and what I just did. And if it is approved by him, he gets the glory. If it's unapproved by him, I confess it. I turn from that. I go back and I do what is right. He protects, he guards what is right before God. Unblemished, so he can stand irreproachable before his maker. Does this sound like you? How do I measure up to these standards of verses 11 to 14? Can I rightly call myself a man of God? If not, why not? What needs to change in my life right now that God may have shared with me, so that I can be living in the calling as a man of God? And am I willing to take the steps that are necessary for that to occur? Remember, gentleness, humility. It requires that as a man of God. For those who truly can be called a man of God, keep it. Guard it. Preserve it in your life at all costs.